If we are to, as a teaching institution, as a church, as a teach, there must be something we teach. And what we teach has to be in accordance with Paul calls here sound doctrine. And what's interesting about this word sound is that we would know the word today in English, the Greek word behind it, we'd understand as hygiene. We all know what hygiene is. It deals with health and being healthy. And so what Paul's talking about, the teaching of the church, not only is it to be healthy as in correct, that is to be in accordance with the truth, but I think if you would sum up Titus and Timothy and what Paul is writing and telling them is that sound doctrine leads to sound living. That the two are inseparable. That in any corruption or impurity that you would have in the truth or in teaching is going to manifest itself in how you live, in what you do, how you act, how you care about yourself. And so Paul begins for us here of the sound doctrine of which the church is to teach and to maintain with the appearance of the grace of God. He begins with the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Paul means nothing here than the appearance of Christ, the Messiah, foretold from the very first promise given to our first parents or our parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, that one would come through the seed of a woman and he would reign victorious and trample on the seed of the serpent. And Paul is saying, with Christ, come in the flesh and manifest, you see in him all the gracious purposes of God there. That is, if you are to point your finger to touch anything and to know, if someone asks you, what is the grace of God? You would say Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on and he explains this. He explains to us, what is the appearance of Jesus Christ? What has taken place? How are we to understand God's Son in our flesh here on earth and what he has done? And he tells us that is to bring salvation. And this salvation is for all men. And in the context, we don't understand all men not necessarily as a numerical number. For history bears the fact of the working out of God's reprobation and election. There are still nations that know not the name of Christ. They've never heard, don't know of this appearance of God's grace. But he's talking about in the context here that for all people, he mentions eldermen, elder women, young men, little boys, little girls. At any age you find yourself, doctrine is for you. Sound doctrine is for you. But it is also to be held out to all men. There's not a single soul we are not to tell. There's nobody in our workplace. There's nobody we rub shoulders with when we're out in town. There's nobody to see of which this gospel is not for, is not to. It stands very striking here. In fact, Paul opens this letter to Titus, reminding him, we have a common faith. You, a Gentile, uncircumcised, whom I left uncircumcised to make a point. And me, a Jew of Jews who has been circumcised. We have a common faith. A faith for all people. And in Christ, the grace of God is now going to all nations. And it is for all people. And furthermore, he gives us, what is this salvation? How do we interpret bringing salvation? And the scriptures are very clear. We understand salvation to be eternal life. But eternal life, as Paul is going to go on in here and talk about our life, we also are alive now, today in time. And we do look forward to eternal life. But life is not to be understood, as I mentioned, as I found out in my own self, is not existence. For even sinners in hell will have life as long as you and I. They will exist as long as you and I. But it's a quality. The grace of God has appeared to bring to us true life, a kind of living which we see in our great head and our great teacher and our great exemplar, Jesus Christ himself. A great life which manifests itself in such a way when faced with the greatest and darkest hour, the greatest agonies. What does he say? But not my will, your will. And we see there a manifestation of right doctrine and right action. And that's the kind of life that he's came and purchased for us. And this training, he explains to us, in this church, in this school of grace, there's both a negative aspect to it. There's something that we are to cease from doing. And then there's a positive aspect to it. There's to be something to be put in place. As we turn from one, we are to do the other. And so the first thing we are taught is repentance, a renunciation of ungodliness and worldly desires. There is no, as the confession teaches us, there is no salvation apart from first repentance. And that's for anybody, whether you grew up in the church or whether you have been called to church later in life, there must be repentance in your life. And repentance of what Paul does here when he gives us what sin is, and he just presents us in broad terms in these two things, ungodliness and worldly desires. And it's the heart I preached a few weeks ago on in Romans 5, dealing with original sin. And that is truly the sin of which we all must repent of, but what took place that day when perfect creatures turned and rebelled against God, for that's what's behind the word ungodliness here in the Scriptures. It's a translation, or when it came into the Septuagint, then in the New Testament used here, this Greek word, it's a Hebrew word which means rebellion, to rebel against God. And that is what ungodliness is. I think an easy way to really understand what ungodliness is, to take off the un, take off the God, and put the word self there. It's selflessness. It's to have ourselves, us, at the very center of how we think and live and act and move in life. All that we desire from life, all that we want to have about it, how we structure our days, how we live, what we hope for. Ungodliness is to not have God there, but have ourselves there. And we are being taught and trained in Christ to turn from that. And it's very evident, you know, look historically. When this grace of God at this definite time appeared, all the nations, even the Jewish nation were his people, but we saw that they rejected the grace, but they were all pagan. Our ancestors were all pagans. They all worshipped idols. If you go back far enough in our histories, we have pagan ancestors. And 2,000 years later, because the grace of God is training, because there's been a remnant, because faith has lasted, we've been brought up in the church, and we know of this grace. But when Paul visited on his first missionary journey in the province of Galatia, he went to the town of Lystra, and him and Barnabas, and they healed a man who had been crippled and lame his entire life, who all the people in the town would have known, that is the cripple and that is the lame man. And all of a sudden, they see him walking. What do? The priest comes running out of the temple. Immediately, they start grabbing oxen, grabbing garlands, hanging them around Paul and Barnabas' neck, ready to go sacrifice this oxen, because Zeus and Hermes is in their presence. Their God is amongst them. And that's what Paul is saying. That is why the grace of God has appeared, to turn us from that nonsense to the living God. And worldly passions. We're being taught to renounce worldly passions. And worldly passions are simply that. Passions are not a bad thing. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, was a passionate man. He had a great zeal to do the work of the Father. He had a great zeal to glorify his Father. He had a great zeal to heal the lame. He was passionate about preaching to the lost. He was passionate about correcting the false teachings of the day that were leading his sheep in Israel astray. We are to be passionate people, but what are our passions to be set on is the point. Our passions are not to terminate on things which will terminate in this life and in this world. When you want to, whether your passion is music, sports, I don't know what passions you might have, whatever they are, what does it end on? Does it end on receiving some benefit only from this life and this age and this time? The grace of God has appeared and taught us, no, we live much more than that. We live and sow in this life for the next to come. Our passions for God's zeal now, because the will of God is the only thing which will stand. In fact, our Lord, that's what he has taught us to pray, right? Father, as the will of you is done in heaven, may it be done here on earth, and may it be done everywhere. Where is it ever bad when God's will is done? It is so glorious. Creation is in harmony, and things are right. And so we are learned and we are taught to change our passions. And another thing that I want to say about, as this may seem difficult or harsh or anything, is what I'll say about this school of grace of which we've been brought into. One thing that I often remind myself and then become greatly encouraged about is God is quite aware of our ungodliness. And he's quite aware of our worldly passions. And when I find myself in my knees wanting to pray and I don't feel very spiritual, and I'm frustrated because I feel like I ought to know it all and I ought to know how to pray, and especially because I'm a seminary student, I should understand this passage of Scripture, and I don't, or I don't know how to give this friend counsel, I then remind myself of the gospel. But yeah, Damon, that's why God saved, that's why you're being taught. He's aware that you don't know how to pray right. That's why you have a paraclete. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. That's why, that is what salvation is. You're learning to live. I remember having a conversation with an elder, a friend of mine. We meet for breakfast. And I was just kind of frustrated. I was wrestling with, why are we left here? Why are we not all of a sudden made new? And why do we still war against the flesh day in and day out and wage this on? And he was like, Damon, I think you don't think that God's way is better in bringing us to this salvation day by day, moment by moment, piece by piece. That really struck me. I was like, yeah, I don't. I just wanted the end, and I didn't want to go through to get there. But we'll get to that in a minute when we talk about waiting. But God's way is great, and it will be so wonderful on that day to stand as those finished products and to truly thank him for it. So that's the negative, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. But the positive then, what this instruction is bringing us to do, again, Paul presents us here with three things of life, is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly. Now I'm going to say a bit about each of these things, but I don't want to give the impression that these are things to be cultivated in isolations from the other, as if we can compartmentalize our lives, and I'm going to focus just on self-control today, and I'll deal with uprightness at another time. No, Paul's just giving us three facets here of what life is, and they all work together, because it's very hard to understand to live as a godly person, but to then not be upright in your actions. So self-control, Paul tells us that God's grace has appeared. The school of grace has been brought into. This salvation, which we would understand as an education in how to live. Part of what God is teaching us how to live is self-controlled. What that means exactly that. We are to have control over our passions. We have control over our desires, control over our wants. We are to control ourselves in every situation. I'll share with you an example of what that has looked like in my life. For example, when I go and I meet with certain classmates of mine, I've learned that if I bring up a certain topic or a certain theologian or individual that they are particularly disagree with, it's just going to lead to slandering or some type of unedifying talk or anything like that. And so I learned with certain people, I don't say certain things. Or certain individuals who I know don't necessarily view with me theologically or view with the particularities of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Well, I enjoy their Christian company and I make it a point I don't talk about certain things because it's only going to lead into feuds. Learning to have control, although I want to, a great zealous for the truth, I want them to know of the grace of God truly, a free, as we sung today, an irresistible grace, but that must be taught by the Spirit, and not so much I can plant and do things, but I can also wear them out and turn them away. So self-controlled lives are being taught to be in control of ourselves, that sometimes we may have to deny things. In fact, that's what Paul kind of gets at when he mentions that there is a variation in our gifts of faith and in our calling and what we have. Some people understand every day to be clean, every food to be clean, every day to be holy, and they live such and such ways. But that faith is to be something that they have alone. If they go out and they're amongst those who differ in their faith on these things, they are to exercise control, to not cause them to stumble over those things, to not be an irritant to them. And we are to be upright. And the word there can also be translated as righteous, or to live righteously. And what that means to live righteously or upright, it essentially deals with this, right relations. How then does the law teach us about right relations? Because that's what's behind this. We all know the law of God generally to be the Ten Commandments, and they can be summed up in that. That can be summed up into how we're to live. Paul tells us that that very law, which came down on Mount Sinai and was published, was written on our hearts when we were made upright. That's what Solomon mentioned in Ecclesiastes, where he says, I know this, out of all my searchings in life, out of desiring to spend money on wine and drunk and be a drunk, to build big things, to have many wives, one thing I learned, God made man upright, but man falls from that and man makes himself low. So upright deals with right relations. We understand there's two tables of the law. There's a table that deals with how we are to relate with God, to have no other God but Him, to worship Him rightly, to not take His name in vain, and to keep His Sabbath. Likewise, we're not to murder, steal, covet, commit adultery, honor our mothers and fathers. All that dealing with right relations. And Paul's saying this education, what God has taken upon Himself to teach us, as He foretold in His prophets, that this new covenant that I would make, I would write my law on my people's hearts. He is making us to be upright. We are learning how to be in every situation, to have right relations, whether it's with our parents, our brothers, sisters, whether it's with our colleagues, classmates, brothers and sisters in the church of whom we will spend all of eternity with. God is making us to be upright, to have proper and right relations with them. And the last one God mentions here is godly lives or godliness, the exact opposite of what He says we are to renounce. We are to renounce ungodliness, and then we are being taught godliness. If you were living in Crete, which is where Titus was at this time, and you had a charge of ungodliness labeled against you, it would essentially be what we read in what I mentioned here in this story about Acts. If you would not, if you would have seen that event of this miraculous healing of this man you know crippled, and you did not run and get oxen and garlands and worship Zeus, you would be ungodly. You would be denying the very culture of you live in that is built upon the worship of its pagan deities, of its religious festivities, and of its culture. So essentially, godliness is living in the culture that God has made. And God has established a culture with creation when He founded the heavens and the earth, and He made man after His image, male and female, in righteousness, holiness, and in knowledge, with dominion over the creatures, to exercise and rule and govern this world and to obey Him. But He's also established a culture in His church, in grace, in Christ, and in redemption. And godliness is essentially to have a serious understanding of who Jesus Christ is and to have a serious life that's lived out of that and understand all of its implications. There is no godliness apart from the church. I was raised in a Christian church. When I was 18 and joined the Marine Corps, I left the church in the sense that I just stopped attending worship, but I still consider myself a Christian. But how can that be any way godliness if you do not worship with God's people, if you do not partake in communion, if you do not sing praise, if you do not offer prayers, you're not praying with God's people? And what we're being taught then, and let's not also think one thing about the church. I often give a friend of mine a hard time. He says, you going to church this morning? I said, no. I'm going to the building where the church meets at. Because the church is not the building, it's not the place. You never leave the church. You're in church now and you'll be in church for all of eternity. It is God's people. And this instruction of grace, that's another thing I come to found. Grace does not come to us in a vacuum. This education doesn't just come to us when we're alone. I sit in my study in my room for hours and I love reading the scriptures. I love studying the scriptures. I love being moved to prayer. I love reading theologians. But I was so bugged because I could be moved to such heights of prayer and worship there, and I would go downstairs and I'd act like a complete jerk to my roommates. I just realized, you're not getting it. The education isn't coming through. And so that is, you know, when I was in Kentucky, after I was converted, I moved up to Kentucky in the Appalachians, and I served for a Christian ministry there while I finished my undergraduate education. And it was on a horse ranch, and we did a lot of youth camps for the youth. And God so blessed me with my pastor there, who's also my boss, Drew Baldwin, and that he was such an example to me. And what I mean by grace not coming to us in a vacuum, and that it was sinning against Drew. He went out of town, and I had some buddies come up from North Carolina, and we wanted to go ride the horses. Instead of saying, Drew, hey, do you mind if we go take the horses out? No, I just broke into the office, took the keys, unlocked the stall. We went and rode horses, and he finds out about it 2 days when he comes back. He brings me in the office, and he's in tears. He's like, Damon, we can't go on like this. I know you're going to want to probably take the easy road and just leave town. He's like, no, you're here for a reason. What is going on? And he showed me such grace. I come to understand that grace is, it's a seedbed for us to grow in. The church, the world, God, all of his purposes. I came to this realization maybe 6 months ago. Every Adam that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has made, he directs and he controls for my education, for your education. All we experience. If you've been baptized and you're in Christ and repented of your sins, it is all an education, and whatever it may be. And you're never not receiving education. And at the same time, so we're all together enrolled in this school, and we were all together attending class, but we're also eagerly waiting for graduation. The longer that I'm in this school, the more eagerly I look forward to the appearance of glory and our blessed hope. That I long to have God here now and to have all be in his presence. To not be, though we are blessed because we have and we know Christ by faith, but one of the great things of this teaching's education in this world, we'd be far better if he was here now. And we long and we wait eagerly for that day when he will be, and all will worship him, and all will sing his praises. And it will be such a joyous company for the rest of eternity. And so we're waiting for that graduation day. Waiting for that day when we'll walk across the stage, appear before our instructor, Jesus Christ himself, who is the teacher of the church, teaching all that the Father has given him to teach through the Spirit. And we'll shake his hands and receive that diploma, and we'll be able to look in his eyes. It'll be so wonderful because we'll look in his eyes and we'll see something of what's in there in ourselves. And we'll truly stand before our God and we will truly thank him of what strong and enduring and lasting people that he's made us. When I left the church and turned from that, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's sort of what Paul's getting here with, if you don't stand on right doctrine, you'll fall. And I could probably explain much of my life and my downward spiral as exactly that. I went out into the world and I stopped standing for what I was taught growing up and what I knew to be the truth. And I found myself going lower and lower and lower and lower, doing things I thought I would never do, being at such a place. And I long then I wait for that day when I see how low I made myself, when I took it upon myself to educate me, how good and gracious and wonderful his education is and how strong he's making me to be. I never knew before what it was to have a conviction and to stand for something, to say no to something no matter what the cost is, and to not deny yourself. I think for me that's one of my favorite things about Christ's life, and one of the things that I rejoice a lot in seeing in his life, is he never denied himself. So much I denied myself, and I denied what I believe in. I won't do that. and yet I do it. And that's what he's making us to be. People that we don't deny ourselves. People that are self-controlled. We know when and when not to do something. We know when and when not to say something. We know when and when not to enjoy these things. All things are good, God says. Paul tells Timothy, all things have been made holy and sanctified by the word and through prayer, and they're all to be enjoyed, but they're to be enjoyed rightly. Our passions are not to terminate on the creature. That's another way you can understand worldly passions. The opposition there would be heavenly. And yes, the heavens are created, but what it stands for is who's the one that dwells in the heavens? The uncreated one. Our passions are to terminate on him and on who he is. And then finally, Paul gives us here in verses 14, the school's charter and the school's mission. Every school has a mission. Westminster's mission is to make experts in the Bible to preach the full counsel of God. And the school of grace, its mission is this, to redeem from all lawlessness and to cleanse a possession or a chosen people or a treasured possession, however it can be translated, zealous for good works. That is why the school exists, for those two things. To understand, I think the talks, and I've been able to meet, you know, a relatively short Christian life so far, but working at that ministry, I've got to meet a lot of different people. I've met them from different denominations and things. And I think one thing that one conclusion I've come to when I meet Christians who are discouraged, and I think some of it can go back to this, they don't quite fully understand. They came and joined themselves as a church without understanding why the church exists and what its mission is. If you want to take upon the name of Christ and follow him, then you must understand that as a turning away from all sin, as a cleansing, and as an education, for we all call disciples. And so I think by having that center here, in fact, this is what Paul rests all that he said before. This is essentially how the structure works. 11, 12, and 13 rest on 14, and 1 through 10 rest on 11 through 14. So to remove 14, to take 14 down, to take redemption away, and to take cleansing away is to remove the school. And the redemption there is the atonement. It is Christ shedding his own blood for our sins. And to carry on our analogy, to continue it as an education, we ought to understand then that those sin can be set as one and seen as one thing, as an absolute opposition to God, but it does manifest itself in very different ways and in very different ways, that we can understand that redemption, that cost, is Christ paying the price of every one of those masters that we served and were indebted to. And that his blood shed for us and his purchase for us is our admission into the school. And being a school of grace, it costs nothing and everything is provided. All materials, all books, there's no fees. And the idea also here, too, is it's a redemption away from these things. And again, we just saw that in verses 12 and 14. Repentance unto life. Repentance to living. And the last thing is that zealous for good works. The confession teaches us that good works are a fruit of repentance. Good works are a fruit of life in the Spirit. Galatians 5 teaches what are the fruits of the Spirit? What are the things that are being produced in our lives when we are washed, have the Spirit? Joy, peace, hope, love, kindness, wonderful qualities that deal with what a true life looks for and what God would bless us and give us with. Again, I have something that has been being driven home to me in these last few months is coming to understand what life is. It is not merely existence, but it's a quality. And if we are to make sense of why we're here, Why are we on earth? What are we going through? How do we understand our joyous times? How do we understand our sorrowful times? How do we understand what's going on around us, what God is doing to us? It's an education. He has taken it upon himself to teach us what life is, what true and real living is. And that was the frustration of Jesus when he ministered in Israel. He ministered to the people and he explained to them, I am the bread from heaven come to give true life. That they wouldn't receive him as that. They wanted to make of him an earthly king for earthly purposes to do earthly and worldly things. And they didn't want to come to him and receive life, to live, and to live as he lives. And lastly, just to make a comment on the school of grace. It is vital, as I mentioned before, in our education to always remember that it begins with God's grace. Paul begins explaining to Timothy right doctrine from beginning with grace. From beginning with the appearance of it in Jesus Christ. The interesting thing about verse 14 when talking about the school's mandate in cleansing a special chosen treasured possession is that's covenantal language that comes right out of Exodus. Right out of God calling and redeeming Israel from Egypt and bringing him to himself at Mount Sinai. The same phrase is used right there. It's republished in Deuteronomy. You don't find that word being used in Scripture without two other words being used with it, chosen and holy. Chosen from amongst all other nations, God says, to be a holy and special possession to him, a costly possession. But it begins with grace. And its teacher is Christ and the Holy Spirit. So the call to live self-controlled, godly, and upright is not us picking our own selves up in a thing that can be done in our own power. The lesson of the vine, the Lord teaches us how futile that is. For what branch can grow when it's not connected to the vine? Who can be educated and who can be taught apart from me? And so in this school, we have Christ and we have the Holy Spirit as our teachers. So in closing, I would just sum up and say this. No salvation as an education in how to live. Here now in the present age, Paul tells us, we are learning how to live. And on that day when the appearance of glory comes and we are made new in a twinkling of an eye, we will have that life. And we'll have it to the fullest, and we'll have it forever. Amen. Our gracious Holy Father, we thank you so much for your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for your life, which you have lived here, in love and obedience to the Father, which you have ever lived, and purchased for us this great redemption, and shedding upon us this life in the Holy Spirit, and sealing us to yourselves. We thank you for taking it upon yourself, this wonderful education. Lord, I pray for all those here that they may go blessed, they may go knowing that you are their great teacher, and in all that they do and they take upon themselves to do, that they would see themselves as growing in grace and growing in life and becoming more like you. We pray and we long and we hope for that day when we all stand before you as your people, as your great company, and we give you our praise and your thanks as we marvel at what kind of people, how strong you make us to be. We give all honor and glory and praise to your name. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.